I was back in Croydon last Wednesday to take the funeral of a friend of 30 years. Dave was a fit man, but at the age of 71 had had a stroke which left his left hand and arm useless and impaired with walking. He was fortunate to have his son living next door and his daughter not far away. Dave fought to get his life back on track, and despite his handicap, got back to driving and gardening. But then his wife Anne was diagnosed with dementia, and he became her carer. It was a struggle, but he looked after until she died in 2016. Dave was 87 then, and his health was failing, as was his memory. We talked many times about dying, and he prayed regularly he wouldn't wake up. He had the hope of heaven. He wasn't afraid of dying. He slept and did jigsaws, and indeed more and more support was needed from his family. The aches and pains grew worse, and he was having falls. It hurt him to stand. I visited Dave last December, and the deterioration was dramatic. He was confused. He didn't know me or his son, who, when I called at 4:30 in the afternoon, was putting him to bed, as that's what Dave wanted. His son and I sat downstairs in the lounge, and I asked how he was. Exhausted, was his reply, and sad and distressed seeing his dad struggling and so frail. He then said, "I'm sorry, Merv, if this offends you, but if Dad was an animal, he'd be put down." It was an expression of the anguish he felt, an anguish felt by many families in similar circumstances. We talked more, and recognising his exhaustion, I encouraged him, as was his desire, to get more help with the caring. I could see where he was coming from, for Dave had no quality of life. But the thing was, his dad wasn't an animal, but a human being. And there's a very big difference, as we discover in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 1 and verse 27 of Genesis says this: "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them." And then in chapter 2 and verse 7, that in our sermon series on the commandments, we come today to consider, "You shall not commit murder." If you were to look at the verse in the King James Version of the Bible, it reads, "Thou shalt not kill." Some people understand it as an absolute prohibition of taking life, including animal life. But that can't be so, for the Old Testament contains elaborate sacrificial system which required the offering of animals. Some also draw from this a pacifist position with the absolute prohibition of the taking of a human life. But if you read on in Exodus, the same law provides for capital punishment in extreme cases, and in Deuteronomy for engaging in a holy war. The word the Authorized Version uses is not the ordinary word for kill, but is the word for not slaying someone without warrant. Or to put it another way, it forbids the deliberate taking of a human life. And so the translation, "You shall not murder," is more correct. If God gave life, and we are made in the image of God, we have no right to deliberately take life. This does, though, raise some issues for us. We don't have capital punishment in this country anymore, but are those who would push for it, for the horrific killing of another? I can remember arguing against capital punishment in a class debate at school, and I was actually a lone voice. I think I would still hold that position, as from past cases, where the death penalty has been used. Further evidence has come to light, showing they have executed the wrong person. But of course, by then, it was too late. But our laws and the sentences given need to reflect the value of life. Then there's a sensitive subject of abortion. Life begins in the womb, and we should want to protect the unborn child. But I do believe there are circumstances that may warrant a termination. I also think we need to give women all the support necessary to help keep their babies, but also offer pastoral care for those who may live with guilt and regrets over decisions made. War is another issue which involves the question of taking human life. There are some who are pacifists and want to say war is always wrong, and others who believe that sometimes it is necessary and the lesser of two evils, but if embarked upon, is only after all other avenues have been explored. And if it happens, it is restrained and proportionate and carried out with self-discipline. And we could add into a mix other things: euthanasia, medical ethics, and the end-of-life care, about which we all may have personal views. The command not to murder is because life is a gift from God, and therefore each person is of value. But Jesus, like with adultery, sees murder has a beginning in something else. Adultery begins with a look and lust, and murder is often the consequence of uncontrolled anger. We have that as an example in the account of Cain and Abel. We read in Genesis chapter 4. Here we have two brothers who brought offerings to the Lord. Cain brought some of the first fruit, the fruits of the soil. But the Bible tells us Abel brought an offering of the fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. We are told the Lord looked with favour on Abel's offering, but not on Cain's. It's difficult for us to understand why, but it may have been to do with the attitude in which they were offered. Was it Abel offered to God the first of his lambs, but what Cain offered was an afterthought? We are told Cain was very angry and his face downcast. Cain's envy of his brother and his growing anger and jealousy towards him leads him to the premeditation of his murder. For he invites him out into the field, where alone he kills him. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court." It's been observed that anger is just one letter short of danger. We all know something about anger, even if we don't want to admit it. I remember years ago talking with someone about something that had upset me. "Are you angry?" they asked. Now, somewhere in my Christian upbringing, I'd picked up that being angry was wrong. So I said, "Of course not." "Are you sure?" they asked. "Look at your hands." And when I looked, my fists were clenched white in what I was talking about. I could say I wasn't angry, but my body said something else. I was angry and didn't want to admit it. But let me say, it's not always wrong to be angry. God got angry, as we heard in that reading from Psalm 103. "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love." God's anger or wrath is not temper. He isn't stamping his feet or losing his self-control as we might. His is an anger that is compassionate, that cares about the welfare of his children because he loves them. The psalmist is making the point about the purpose of God's anger. Very often human anger is simply letting off steam or a reaction to some slight. But God's anger is always and only at sin itself, together with the human folly and disobedience that gives rise to it. The old phrase about hating the sin and loving the sinner sums it up well. I wonder if we ever imagine God being angry at the way we let him down by our words and actions and the hurts that we cause to others. We may be thankful, as the psalmist reminds us, that he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities, because he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. And Jesus too got angry. We read in Mark 3 how Jesus looked at the religious leaders in anger because they were more concerned about the rules of the Sabbath than the needs of a man who needed his help. Also in the Gospels we read how Jesus drove out the money changers from the temple and even overturned their tables because those exchanging money were taking advantage, as were those selling sacrifices. And it was getting in the way of people meeting with God. My house is a house of prayer, but you are making a den of robbers, said Jesus. So we see in Jesus a righteous anger. He was angry at injustice, the misuse of power, and the hypocrisy he observed. And we too should be angry at injustice, cruelty, the misuse of power, and use that energy to work for change. You perhaps saw on the news, in the papers or on the internet, how on the day we left the EU, an anonymous note was pinned up in a block of flats in Norwich, stating basically, speak English or go home. It was racist. And the people in the tower block were angry what it said, for it didn't speak for them. And so they did something positive with their anger that they felt. And they went and pinned up messages of support, welcome and inclusion. And they called on their neighbours. The note had the opposite effect and drew a community together. This was righteous anger in action. And of course it was righteous anger that motivated William Wilberforce to campaign against the slave trade. Anger, when channeled appropriately, can be the cause for good and express love. But if anger's unchecked, it has the potential to cause us and others harm. I wonder what it is that makes you angry. What things is it that push your buttons? Is it rudeness or not being listened to, being taken advantage of or being misrepresented? Is it another driver hooting you because you're too slow to leave the junction? Or the driver who cuts you up and pushes in front of you, making you have to brake hard? I confess. I was outside the church here recently when I heard raised voices. It was the drivers of two cars, and it seemed one was aggrieved and very angry at what the other had done. She got back in her car, slammed the door, wound down the window, and shouted some obscenities, and then raced off, tyres screeching. She was very angry and fired up, and potentially in a car, a danger to herself and others. It's how accidents happen, and sometimes with fatal consequences. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, says this: in your anger, do not sin. How can we handle our anger appropriately? Well, here are just a few suggestions. Firstly, be honest with yourself and with God, and acknowledge who or what you're angry at. Beware of wanting to settle scores or enjoying nursing your anger and looking for ways to feed it. Unresolved anger that we may harbour may not affect the person who's offended you, but can be the cause of depression. And although we can think we have it under control, it has the horrible way of seeping out, and someone else, for something minor, gets the brunt of our anger. Maybe it's happened to you. Maybe you've done it to others. Jesus says, don't let things fester. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, first go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Interestingly, reconciliation comes before worship. Settle matters quickly, says Jesus. But I would suggest not while you're mad with anger. Take time to stop, step back and calm down. Because you may in the heat of the moment say something you regret. And so may they. Use the NASA technique. What's the NASA technique, you're asking? Count to 10 before you lift off. It gives time to cool down. Another way is to draw the sting from your anger is to write a letter. J. John in his book Just 10 records this. President Lincoln's Secretary of War, Edward Stanton, had some trouble with a major general who accused him in a very abusive terms of favouritism. Stanton complained to the president, who suggested he write the officer a sharp letter. Stanton did so and showed the strongly worded note to the president, who applauded its powerful language. What are you going to do with it now? Asked the president. Surprised at the question, Stanton said, send it off, of course. Lincoln shook his head. You don't want to send that letter. Put it in the fire. That's what I do when I've written a letter while I'm angry. It's a good letter, and you had a good time writing it and feel better. Now burn it and write another. Writing can get your feelings out. But if a letter, tear it up. And if an email, delete it. Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. And so one of the fruits of God's Spirit, we read in Galatians, is self-control, which we can ask for, and also to pray for the one who's caused you to be angry, asking God that you might find it in your heart to forgive. Because we're called to live in peace and love with one another. You shall not commit murder. Jesus' teaching shows us serious sin often has apparently harmless roots. In this case, where anger is not controlled. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, in your anger do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Let us pray. A moment of quiet reflection before I pray. Maybe this morning, is there something or someone you're angry with? What can you do about it? And let me say, if it would help to speak to someone, do seek one of us out. Lord, we pray for a soft heart and self-control, that our anger may be channeled for good and never the harm of others or ourselves. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.